This morning we're going to finish Matthew chapter 12. We've spent 2 weeks in this chapter already, looking at the scribes and Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, the Pharisees out in the field, seeing his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. Then he healed someone in their synagogue on the Sabbath, a man with a withered hand, and they criticized him for that. And verse 14 says that the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. So they're already out to get Jesus in a big way. And his response the first time in verse 15 was to withdraw. He didn't seek a confrontation. But the passage we looked at last week, he called them on their unbelief. He called them on the absurdity of their accusations against him, saying, if Satan is casting out Satan, then how does that help his kingdom? How does that advance Satan's agenda? It doesn't. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then by whom are your sons casting them out? Because the Pharisees had disciples who did exorcisms. And he says, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then how are you doing it? Tell me. And then he talked about the fact that he is stronger than Satan. He can bind the strong man and plunder his house. In other words, deliver those who are under demonic opposition, demonic oppression. So then he talked about the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We spent a long time on that last week, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But the idea that if you resist the Holy Spirit working in your heart, there will come a point at which the Holy Spirit will not work in your heart anymore. You will die in your sin and you will go to hell. That's the seriousness of what we were talking about last week and what he confronted the Pharisees with. And that's where we are at this point. He has finished talking to them about the condemnation that comes with not allowing the Holy Spirit to draw you to Jesus Christ. So let's look at our passage for today. This is Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word right now, I pray that you would direct our thoughts. Even as we have sung, that you would speak to us from your word today, that your Holy Spirit would teach it to us, that we would have ears to hear and hearts willing to change in light of what you show us. We pray that you accomplish your purposes through your word in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. The main points today are first that hypocritical faith seeks a sign, but genuine faith seeks Christ. So we're going to see a lot about this hypocritical, false faith, this everything that's going on the outside and nothing's going on the inside faith that the Pharisees had. But genuine faith seeks Christ. And then these five verses or so at the end, talking about Jesus' family, we'll see that doing the will of the Father is even more important than natural family relationships. If you would look back up with me at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So we've added the scribes in now. These are the lawyers. These are the experts in the law. That is the Mosaic law. And they come with the Pharisees and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now in the book of Matthew, I pointed this out back in chapter 8, when someone calls Jesus teacher in the book of Matthew, that's referring to someone who's an outsider. They're the ones who are calling Jesus teacher or rabbi. So these outsiders, these non-disciples of Jesus, come and perhaps with fake respect say, "Teacher, we would like to see a sign from you." Now that's pretty ironic, because those of you who've been here, we've looked at miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that he's done. Jesus has raised a child from the dead. He has cast out demons. He has healed a blind man. He has healed a man with a withered hand. He has healed someone who couldn't walk. He has cleansed someone who had leprosy. All of these things have happened in previous chapters that we've gone over. So there's no lack of miracles that they could have and should have seen. But they're asking for a sign. And that leads some to believe that they're asking for a cosmic sign. A sign in the heavenly body, something that could be ascribed only to God the Father, the Creator God, not Jesus, because they believe Jesus is casting out demons and doing these miracles in the power of Satan. That's what they've accused him of. So they're saying, "We want a big sign. We want planets to align, stars to move. We want a natural phenomenon or a supernatural phenomenon that would prove that you're the Messiah." Now, when John the Baptist had sent his disciples to say, "Are you the Messiah or do we look for another?" Jesus told them to tell John the Baptist, "Here's what you're seeing. Here's what I'm doing." All these miracles that we've just discussed. That's the proof that he's the Messiah. And they ignored that. The fact is, there had already been a sign in the heavens. If you think back to early in the book of Matthew, Matthew 2, the sign from heaven was a new star that was in the sky that led the wise men across the desert to see Jesus as a young child. More than that, if any of these scribes or Pharisees had been the ones out by the Jordan when Jesus was baptized, there was a sign from heaven there too. There was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there had actually been two already, and they didn't care about that. The fact is, they wanted to trap Jesus. The fact is, they weren't going to believe anything he did because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And they were jealous of the power and authority that he was demonstrating. So verse 39 is his response. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He calls them an adulterous generation. That's talking about a spiritual adultery, similar to a husband or wife being unfaithful to their spouse. These people are committing spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. This was common, especially through the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods. You go back to the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." This is important to God. He is, as he describes himself there, a jealous God. He's not going to put up with idolatry or worship of other gods. And that's what they're doing. They're being unfaithful to God. And he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So you have the picture? The scribes and Pharisees come and they say, "We want a sign. We want a sign that you will prove," or really, "that God will prove you are the Messiah." And he says, no sign is going to be given to you except the same sign as the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' title for himself, will be in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So he says, there's no sign that's going to be given to you, but there will be a sign given to you later. And what he's talking about is his resurrection. He died on the cross. He was in the tomb for 3 days. And he came out on Sunday morning, rose from the dead. That is proof beyond all these other proofs that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world sent by God. Now, if you have a study Bible or you read any about this, there is some controversy over this statement, 3 days and three nights. So I'm just going to mention it to you. If you want to talk about it more later, we can. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it right now. But if Jesus died on Friday and you use the Jewish style of counting days, any one part of the day counts as a day. So you can get 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, no problem. The challenge comes, how do you get three nights? Because if Jesus died on Friday, and you have Friday night, you have Saturday night, but you don't have Sunday night because he's out of the tomb, alive again, on Sunday morning. So for that reason, there are some compelling arguments, I believe, that Jesus actually was crucified on Thursday. If that bothers you, that's okay. The point really isn't which day did he die. The fact is, he did die. He died for our sins, and he rose again on Sunday, the third day. And we can talk about that more later if you want to. But he says the sign is the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. The Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's your sign. And of course they denied that when it happened as well. One other interesting thing about that is that Jesus believed in the Old Testament book of Jonah. There are a lot of so-called religious experts who would totally dismiss that as a children's story. It has no bearing. Well, Jesus thought it was real. He's referring to it as fact. So he believed in a historical Jonah who was actually swallowed by a great fish and then spit back out to go obey and preach to the men of Nineveh. So let's talk about the men of Nineveh, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh. That's what we read about in Jonah chapter 3 in our scripture reading. The fact that Jonah came preaching, saying 40 days and the city's going to be destroyed, God is angry with your sin, was basically the message. But a very simple message, repent. Yet 40 days the city's going to be destroyed. And to his shock, and frankly, if you read the rest of this book of Jonah, his dismay, they repented. What does repentance mean? It means a change of your heart, a change of your mind, a change of your direction. It's a U-turn. Jonah comes saying, repent, or God's going to judge you. And they turn from their sin, and we read, they put sackcloth on themselves, on their animals, they fasted. They showed God that they were sorry for their sin, and he saw that, and he chose not to punish them at that time. They did exactly what they should have done when they were confronted with their sin, when they were confronted with the message of repentance. Okay, let's have a quick review. Beginning of the book of Matthew, we read John the Baptist, and he comes preaching, and his message is very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then John gets thrown into prison, and Jesus resumes that same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that in the early chapters of the book of Matthew. They've heard this preaching. They've heard this message. And what are they doing? They're accusing him of doing this in the power of Satan. They refuse to react the way they should and repent of their sin. That's what he's calling them to do. Jesus is calling them to repentance. And the men of this generation, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and probably many of the crowd as well, are refusing to react the way they should, repent and turn from their sin. Instead, they're accusing Jesus of all manner of things. So it says that the men of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, are going to rise up, and that term means to stand and bear witness, like in a courtroom. Bear witness to your guilt for not repenting, because a greater than Jonah is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, was the other part of John the Baptist's message. Jesus is here, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of the world, is working all these miracles, showing that he's the Messiah. He's here, and you are not accepting that he's the Messiah. You're rejecting him, you're criticizing everything he's doing, everything he's saying. So these Gentiles are going to be your judge on the last day because they repented, they got it. He's not finished. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. As I mentioned earlier, she's the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, most likely came from the area that now is Yemen. So she made a journey of 1,000, maybe 1,200 miles to come see Solomon because she heard how great he was, how impressive his wisdom was, and indeed, the Bible calls him the wisest man who ever lived. So she came and checked it out. And John MacArthur puts it this way, the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon's glory, and in the process encountered the glory of Solomon's God. And we read about that earlier. That she saw it and the Spirit was gone from her. Here's the version in 1 Kings. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And it says that she also will rise up in judgment. Interestingly, that's a little different word. It's not stand in the courtroom. It's actually be resurrected from the dead. In the resurrection, at the last judgment, she's going to stand up too. Why did this matter? She is a Gentile woman. And we've pointed out even from the first chapter of Matthew that Matthew seems to like inserting these things that would be a little bit offensive to the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees. Remember, a Jewish man woke up every morning, and many of them, by rote, would pray a prayer like this. God, thank you that I am not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. They thought very ill of people who weren't. God has chosen people to choose. They had ill will toward women and treated them very badly. So here is a Gentile woman who traveled over 1,000 miles to see Solomon and found out his God was amazing. Solomon wasn't even that great an example. You read the later part of Solomon's life, and he married many women, and they turned his heart to idols. And in many ways, he was acting like a pagan. He found out that all that was vanity. We have books of the Bible about that as well. But he says, a greater than Solomon is here. Again, he's making reference to himself, to the kingdom of heaven that is in their midst because he is there. And he says, she's going to rise up in judgment. And the people of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment. In earlier chapters, we read that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom are going to rise up in judgment against this unrepentant, unbelieving generation. One more thing about these statements that a greater than, fill in the blank, is here. We had one 2 weeks ago. In the early part of chapter 12, we read that one greater than the temple is here. That's in verse 6 of chapter 12. What he's saying there is that he is greater than the priests who serve in the temple. Today we've read that he's greater than Jonah, who is a prophet of the Lord. We have also just read that a greater than Solomon. Who's Solomon? A king. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, the main offices, the most important civic, government, religious offices in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and king. And what he's just said in this chapter is that Jesus is greater than any prophet, Jonah, priest, the temple, or king, Solomon, of the Old Testament. Another claim that he is the Messiah, he is God. Now we're going to transition. Jesus is offering an illustration, kind of a strange one in our minds, about a demon being thrown out of somebody and coming back with 7 more. He's offering this to reveal their hearts. Remember, what are we getting at here? There's a hypocritical kind of faith, and there's a genuine kind of faith. The hypocritical faith is one that externally, like the scribes, like the Pharisees, everything looks good. They know how to act, they know what to say, they know what to wear, they know where to go. And in their case, they had an awful lot of rules and things they wouldn't do and couldn't do. We talked about some of those in connection with the Sabbath day 2 weeks ago. They couldn't do this on the Sabbath, they couldn't do that on the Sabbath, and they would never do that.
So they had their list of rules. And because they had their list of rules and they could keep most of their rules, they thought they looked good. They were happy with themselves and they expected everyone else to be happy with them because they were the super holy righteous people.
And Jesus is pointing out that the one who is my disciple loves me, seeks me, obeys me, and we'll see by the end of the chapter, does the will of my Father. So let's see what we can learn from this parable, this little story, illustration that Jesus uses in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Again, a reference to this generation that Jesus is talking to, the generation that is going to reject him, that is going to crucify him. One of my commentaries had this strong sentence: exorcism alone does not save a person. And that is one of the points Jesus is making here. He could cast a demon out of a person, but all that means is that now there's a vacuum. That person is empty. And the demon, when he comes back, can find that the person is empty, swept, and put in order. That may be a reference to the Pharisees and all the rules that they kept. They did everything right. They kept the rules. But they had nothing in their heart. They did not have a relationship with God. They did not have him as their father through faith. And because of that, their hearts were empty. Warren Wiersbe says, mere religion or reformation will not save. There must be regeneration, the receiving of Christ into the heart. It's more than just, I'm going to clean up my life. There's nothing wrong with New Year's resolutions. That's fine. But if I am an unsaved person who has never trusted Christ as Savior, and I decide on December 31st, okay, I'm going to be a good person all of this year, and you just come up with a list of rules, and by self-control, you're going to will yourself, I'm going to give up this, that, and the other thing, and I'm going to do all this well. For one thing, you're probably going to fail. You're probably going to relapse in some of those old ways. But that, in and of itself, isn't going to impress God. He says that all of our righteousnesses, the best good works we can do, at our best, that's just filthy rags. That's trash to him. Because we can never go through life. We can barely go through a day, an hour, maybe, without sinning against him. We can't keep the law. It is a teacher to teach us that we need a Savior. And that's what the Pharisees, with their artificial, their hypocritical faith, could not fathom, that they weren't pleasing God by keeping all their rules. There had to be a heart relationship and there had to be faith that, God, I can't keep all of your rules. I can't keep one of your rules. Please save me. Help me. I can't do this. Be my Savior. That's the heart of faith, the humility that they needed. That is genuine faith. It says the last state of that man is worse than the first. If this evil generation continues to reject Jesus, even after witnessing his divine authority over demons, their condition will be worse than if they had never seen him. That's what another of my study Bibles said. So ridding ourselves of sin, that's good. But it's more than that. There has to be a renewal of the mind. In our case, we can say, okay, I'm going to put off that, I'm not going to do that anymore. But what we need is, by salvation, at salvation, to receive the Holy Spirit who will indwell our hearts. We are sealed with him. We have him forever once he comes and indwells us. And by his ministry, now God can work the fruit of righteousness in us. He can help us to do right out of a heart of love for him, out of a relationship with him, not just, I have to keep all the rules, otherwise God will be mad at me. That's the wrong understanding. That's the wrong response. Again, this is a little bit of an aside, but it's probably worth mentioning at this point, since the context of the illustration about demons, understand that if you have come to Jesus Christ alone for salvation,
you receive the Holy Spirit, you cannot be indwelt by a demon because the Holy Spirit is in you and He's not going to leave you. Once you are saved, you are saved. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
He is called a seal, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, according to Ephesians 1.
So our job is to submit to Him, to be filled by Him, and walk in Him, and not to quench the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. Once we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit, we would not need to worry about demonic indwelling.
It would seem from this passage that someone who has been indwelt by a demon has been delivered from that, but has not received the Holy Spirit through salvation, that person could be indwelt again by a demon. That's not really the focus of what Jesus is teaching here.
But this illustration is mainly focused, as we've said, at pointing out the Pharisees, the scribes' hypocrisy, that their faith is not a saving faith. It's not a genuine faith. It is a counterfeit.
This last section, Jesus calls for a new type of family, a new relationship with God the Father.
And the unity, camaraderie, fellowship that we have as part of God's family comes from our common mission, doing the will of the Father.
So let's look at verse 46. While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." So who's there? Mary and His brothers.
We know from another part of Matthew and a verse in Mark that there were four brothers waiting to speak with Him, along with Mary. And they're there and they want to talk to Him. In a minute, we'll describe what we think they were really there to do. First, let me talk about Mary for a minute. Matthew doesn't talk much about Mary. He spends most of his time talking about Joseph back in chapter 1. But we know, if we've read the account in Luke's gospel of Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and then Joseph, we read some very complimentary stuff about Mary. We are Protestant. We believe some different things, some significantly different things from what the Catholics believe, and particularly about Mary. But while there's no reason to pray to her, she is also highly favored among women. Luke 1, verse 28. Gabriel comes to her and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So on the one hand, we need to realize, of all of the women of all time, God chose her. Now that doesn't mean that she's better than everyone else. It just means that God chose her and glorified Himself in her. So there is something special out there. There is something in the right sense to honor here. But when we see Mary, after the birth of Jesus, we see her coming with Joseph when they lost Jesus in the temple when he was 12. And we see her really only two times during his adult ministry prior to the crucifixion. And both times, she's, if I can say it this way, interfering as mothers sometimes wish to do. And he addresses it. If you read John chapter 2, you'll see that they're at a wedding and the people run out of wine, and she comes to him and says, "They're out of wine." And he says, not disrespectfully, but, "What does this have to do with me?" And she still says to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." And he turns the water into wine. We have that first miracle recorded in the book of John. That's John chapter 2. Here, on the surface, it probably looks a little disrespectful, right? They're outside. His disciples are inside. And he lets them stay outside. Mother and brothers. And let's go ahead and talk about what they're doing there. Because Mark gives us a little more information. From Mark, it's clear that the real purpose was to lay hold on him because he is beside himself. They thought he was going crazy, is the sense of what Mark says about this. They come to the house. They're going to retrieve him. I don't mean to be irreverent. They're coming to take him away, like to protect him from himself. Because what he's saying and what he's doing is making the religious leaders so mad, they're already trying to kill him. So for his own good, they're going to come take care of him, do a little intervention kind of work here. That seems to be what Mark is telling us.
And Philip says, it's evident that the Lord's mother and brothers have heard of his ceaseless activity and had heard that he was on a collision course with the authorities, so they concluded he was out of his senses. He's crazy. Virtually insane, and they'd come to put him under some kind of restraint. So that, according to Mark, is their motivation. Matthew doesn't include quite that much information for us. So they thought he had gone off the deep end. And they're coming there for his own good. We'll see his response in a minute. It is, I think gently, to put them in their place and say, look, this isn't about family relationships as much as it is about the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing right now.
When he had called his disciples, he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. And Peter and Andrew left,
I guess it was James and John, left their father there in the boat. Why? Not because they didn't need to take care of their father, but because this was more important. And we read several chapters ago about the disciple who wanted to follow Jesus, but needed to go bury his father first. He needed to attend to things. And Jesus' response to him was, of the dead, bury your dead. You follow me.
So what is Jesus saying here? It's not that family relationships don't matter. My relationship to Rochelle, my relationship to my kids, my relationship to my parents, they all do matter to God.
We will get to a passage in a couple of chapters about he criticizes the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for not caring for their families and honoring their parents the way the Old Testament commands. But at this point, he's putting it into perspective for us that a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who's doing the will of his Father, must place that priority above family relationships. Here's his response, verse 48. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In the parallel passage in Luke, he says it this way, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It's nice that verse 50 has the word whoever. Because at the end of chapter 11, we saw that beautiful invitation, whoever will come to him, inviting anyone who is weary, heavy laden, burdened down, come to me, I will give you rest. Not the work that these Pharisees, the burdens that they're placing on you with all these extra rules and regulations, come to me, put faith in me, and you will have rest. And here he's saying, whoever, anyone who desires to do the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. So he's not denying any responsibility for his earthly family. That's not the point. Any more than the point of the previous story was about demons and what to do when a demon's cast out and wants to come back. That's not really the thrust of this. The point I've tried to make today is that there's a difference between counterfeit hypocritical faith and true faith. And here there's a difference between family relationships, natural family relationships, and family of God relationships, and the priority of the kingdom of God. So how does this apply to us? If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, it's very easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Receive the Holy Spirit that He promised. Here are the complete verses from Ephesians that I referred to a minute ago. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There is salvation, there is hope, there is the indwelling Holy Spirit for those who come to Jesus for salvation. But I would say that most of this passage is geared more toward believers, or at least professing believers, because that's what the Pharisees would have been. They would have claimed,
yes, we are God's chosen people, yes, we are going to heaven, we're the good ones. God loves us most.
What we need is renewal of our minds. We don't need just to clean up the outside, because God looks on the heart. That's what he told Samuel when Samuel was going to anoint David. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So if you're here today, and yes, I live a moral life, yes, people think I'm a good person, that I have good ethics, I work hard, all that's great, but that's not going to get you into heaven. It is the relationship we have with Christ. And just as those good works couldn't make us better in God's eyes before we were saved, if we are saved, God has to do the work in us. And it requires renewal. What do I mean by that? Ephesians, again, three chapters later, says, put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Put off the bad stuff. You say, you just said that was incomplete. Right. Verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If you just put off, I won't do that, I won't go there, I won't say that, that is a false sense of security. It is a false fruit. The true fruit of the Holy Spirit is having him inside us renewed in the spirit of our mind. That it's coming from this book right here. That we would study, that we would read, that we would see what God has to say from his word to change us so that we can, by the Holy Spirit's power, bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, etc. So what does that mean for you today? Are you trying to figure out God's will in your life and looking for a sign? God, I will move here, go there, do this job, if you'll just give me some skyrocket. Have you ever said that? Oh. Lord, would you just make it really clear? Some fireworks would be nice, something. But we have his word. And that's where we need to be going first. So here were those unrepentant, unbelieving Pharisees. Everybody else would have looked at them and said, they're the real ones. They're the real deal. And God looks at that and says, no, that's counterfeit. There's no change of heart going on. You are part of the adulterous, evil generation. And there's no sign going to be given for you. There's no skywriting for you. There's no new star for you. Here it is. It's going to be my resurrection. That's where we have to start today. That's what we have to believe. Come to Christ. Believe that he died and rose again. And if we do that, then there's this process of sanctification that we need to come to him, be in his word, hear from him, let him lead us through his word, through his Holy Spirit. Let him renew our minds to be transformed into his image. Would you bow your heads with me, please? We'll take just a moment for you to think, to pray, to consider what God would have you do with what you've heard today. Our Lord, we thank you that your word is here for us. We have it available in our language. We have it available to read, to study, to hear. Would you please, by your Holy Spirit, work its truth into us? Show us how we need to change today to be more like your Son, or even to come to your Son for the first time. Work your will in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.